following in a Bible tonight, you might like to turn to that passage that we read, chapter 56. And as I've already said, these chapters 56 to 59 are very much an exposition, an amplification, an application of what we studied last time in chapter 55, particularly taken up in 57 to 59 with the sinfulness of Israel in Isaiah's day, but particularly, and we're going to focus on chapter 56 tonight and see how Isaiah opens up the message of chapter 55. You remember that as we looked at chapter 55 last time, we were seeing this glorious free offer which the prophet is empowered by the Lord to set before Israel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. And he talks about letting your soul delight itself in fatness. He's talking in this chapter about what we were calling last time the never-dying soul. In 100 years' time, your body will be dead, but your soul won't. And we, all of us, we make provision for our bodies, but so often we forget our never-dying souls. And the challenge is, what are we going to do for the well-being of our souls? And we were seeing that the prophet was offering in chapter 55 that they might do good to their souls, this free offer of waters without money and without price, wine and milk. And he comes through in verse 3 with this invitation: incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Your never-dying soul. This is what your soul needs to hear. Words of life to your soul. And the promise is, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And this was the key to chapter 55. What is it that God is promising to those who are prepared to listen to the words of the message? What is it that God is offering? What are these everlasting, what is this everlasting covenant? What are these sure mercies of David? And last time we were discovering that in about 1040 BC, the prophet Nathan was sent to King David when he was upon the throne and told to rehearse to King David the mercies that God had showered upon him, some in David's past at that time, some now on David as he was king over Israel, and some of them in the future. He talked first of all about the way in which God had quite amazingly brought David from being a sheep keeper, a shepherd, to the throne of Israel, and how Israel had been given a land over which David was now able to reign. Mercies of the past. And then he talked about mercies that God had showered upon David in the present. He talked about the rest that David was at that time experiencing from his enemies. He talked about the fact that David had a family and a home. And then he starts talking about mercies for David still in the future. And he talked, for example, first of all, about the fact that one day he would, after his death, he would have a son who would reign in his place and would build the temple. David, you remember, had been forbidden to build the temple because he was a man of war. But the promise, in the future, King David, you will have a son who will reign in your place and he'll build the temple. And it went on to talk about this final blessing, that seventh blessing, that one day a descendant of his would be an everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom. And last time we traced through the later books of the Bible and we saw how this everlasting king over the everlasting kingdom emerged to be God's only begotten Son, who took human form and came into this world. And we saw and reminded ourselves how at Jesus' trial, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king, but not of a kingdom of this world, else would my servant fight. And you remember how over the cross, that notice said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, he was king, but not of the Jews. But then you say, well, if the promise to David, if that last mercy, that everlasting mercy, that certain mercy that God had promised to David was that there would be an everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom, what's Jesus doing dying on the cross? Surely the promise is not being fulfilled. And you go forward and we found it. Acts chapter 13, Paul preaching one day and talking about the resurrection. And he says, this is why Jesus rose from the dead, because of the sure mercies of David. And he explicitly mentions the sure mercies of David. Paul, if you like, rubber stamps the fact that Christ is that everlasting king and has an everlasting kingdom. And so in chapter 55 we see that this free offer for each one of us is that if we listen to this message, if we take it on board, then we might have a part. End of verse 3 of chapter 55. I will make an everlasting covenant, an everlasting agreement with you, even the sure mercies of David, a place in this everlasting kingdom under the everlasting King Jesus. That's what's on offer to those who will listen and take heed. And so we come to our passage tonight, chapter 56 in particular. And I want to divide chapter 56 into three. Verses 1 and 2, God expects. Verses 3 to 8, all are welcome. And verses 9 to 12, the careless watchmen are warned. 1 to 2, God expects. 3 to 8, all are welcome. 9 to 12, careless watchman warned. And from time to time I'll refer to items in the remaining chapters which support and illustrate these messages from the 56th chapter. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56. And I should warn you, this is going to be the longest part of what we're going to be looking at tonight. In chapter 55, there is a glorious promise, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is the message that in chapter 55, the reader is invited to let permeate into his soul. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's the promise of abundant pardon. But there is a condition. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you go on to verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You see, we have this glorious promise in verse 7. But there is a condition that the wicked forsake their way, because God's way is better than our way. That's what it's saying to us here in verse 9. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God expects that person who comes and listens and embraces this message, seeks and finds this blessing of forgiveness. He expects them to change. Now, what change is he looking for? It's all very well, chapter 55, telling us of this great promise and that we must change. But change to what? And that's what we find in the first two verses of chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing evil. There are two things that are talked about here, that God expects of that man, that woman, that young person who turns to Christ, who seeks forgiveness. He expects that they will forsake their way, in the words of chapter 55 and verse 7. But here in chapter 56, it opens it up and it tells us that they are to keep judgment, to do justice. And in verse 2, that they should keep the Sabbath from polluting it and keep his hand from doing evil. Two things. Keep the Sabbath and keep their hand from doing evil. I want to look at those two things now. That God expects of anyone who embraces this message of good for their undying souls, that they should keep the Sabbath and that they should keep their feet from doing, or keep their hand from doing evil. First of all, that they should keep the Sabbath. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? Keep the Sabbath? I mean, look at the church today. On the one hand, you've got the sort of what you might call as the scarcely biblical church. Yeah, they mention the Bible occasionally. But, you know, you've got to be realistic. This is the 21st century. People are busy. They've got their iPads and their phones and their computers to attend to and the emails to answer. And they've got to have some family time and they've got to have some pleasure. One service on a Sunday, it's enough for anybody. You've got to be reasonable. How many churches up and down the country now have two services on a Sunday? It's quite unreasonable. That's the scarcely biblical end of the spectrum. And then you go to the ultra-biblical. And what do you find there? Well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. New covenant theology. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm free from all the Ten Commandments and all of those things. I don't have to do those things. I'm under the law of Christ. So you say to them, so you're now free, are you, to commit murder? Oh no, I don't think Christ would like that. But I'm free from the law. But I don't think he'd like me committing murder. Well, what about telling lies? No, I don't think he'd want me to tell lies, but I am free from the law. Well, what about envy? What about all of these other things? And one after another, they say, no, I don't think you'd like me doing that. And you know, there's one that gets left. Of all the Ten Commandments, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what you find is that they say, I don't have to worship on Sunday. I can have my bit of Sunday any day of the week. So they don't have to keep the Sabbath. You've got the two ends of the spectrum in the church today, in this country. And neither of them are very impressed with Sabbath keeping. So what are we to think about this? It's not the way that the country's going. It's not the way that things are going in this land in which we live. I want to read to you a verse that you will know very well, which was uttered by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, this everlasting King, in New Testament times, of course, in Mark chapter 2. And when I read it, you'll know it very well, verse 27. Jesus said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, we don't keep the Sabbath because it's something that God needs and we're indebted to do it for him. It's something that he made for us. I want to take you right back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, you read this. God said, behold, He's just made man, by the way. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed for you, it shall be for meat." And he goes on talking about what God has provided for man, for his good, for his comfort in this world. You go over to chapter 2 and to verse 9. "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all put there for man." And now, in New Testament times, here's our Saviour saying, and there was something else that God provided. He provided the Sabbath day. They stand there alongside God's provisions for man. The provision of the Sabbath day. And yet, the church is saying, well, do we really need it? All sorts of reasons, from one end of the spectrum to the other. Do you really need to be serious about the Lord's day? I want to take you now forwards, as I promised I would, to Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14, which expands on this requirement that we're talking about in chapter 56, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on thy holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him that not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." You see, he's opening it up even further now. He's talking about the Sabbath as a delightful thing. Something that is going to be rejoiced in, like the food that we enjoy upon our tables, which God provided in those days of creation. He's provided something else to delight our souls, the Sabbath, to delight us. Again, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1. All the way through Genesis chapter 1, we find occasion after occasion that God sees what he's done and he says, it's good. Look at verse 4. "And God saw the light, that it was good." And then you go on and you come to verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called his seas. And God saw that it was good." And it goes, as you will remember, all the way through chapter one, talking about God's creative acts day by day. And it was good. And on the last day, it was very good. And he rested on the seventh day. And you can imagine his delight in what he had achieved, what he had made. It was good. It would be good for man. And then you read in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and we're told that this is why we are to keep the Lord's day. Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the seas and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." It's because of that work of creation. And God was delighted in what he'd done. And he rested the seventh day. And he invites us to join him in that rest. That's what's going on. He's inviting us to join him in adoration, in worship, in rest on the seventh day. Did you notice that he invites us into an everlasting covenant? It's a covenant which knows no end. And he invites us to join him on the Sabbath day. There's a lovely verse in Revelation chapter 4. The picture is of heaven. And gathered there are the angels, the cherubim and seraphim, and the 24 elders, and they're worshipping. And in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 4, you read this. This is the words of worship of the 24 elders. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There are the 24 elders in their everlasting rest. And how do they spend the time? In worship. And what's the grounds of their worship? Oh, this is the God who made all things for his pleasure. And he's invited us to join him in adoration. As we enjoy this creation which he's made, as we enjoy the good provisions that he has made for us and put aside for us here. There are several examples in Scripture, not just that one, of why and how people would worship on the Sabbath day. That's the first one. Looking at creation and, as it were, joining God in wonder at what he's made, and then wonder and worship at the one who could make these things. But there's a second example which is very interesting in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that sanctify you. Here's another reason, another ground on which people base their Sabbath worship. Sanctify. Sanctify. Set apart. It's a sign, he says. I remember once, many years ago now, when the family was still young, and we were away on holiday, and it was Sunday. And we parked the car, and we were going to this local church that we were going to on holiday. And I was carrying a Bible in my hand, and we were just walking along. And a group of cyclists came by, and one of them turned back, and over his shoulder he said, say one for me. I've always remembered that, because we'd done nothing. We were just walking along the road, and I was carrying a Bible. But he saw it, and it was, as it says in this verse here, it was a witness. Those are people who, unlike us on our Sunday morning cycle ride, are going to church. It's a sign of a division. It's a sign that we are different. Let me read that verse in chapter 31, 13 again. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's a sign that you are different, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Sabbath keeping separates people. It's a mark of division. It marks out a distinction. And there's a third example I find in Scripture of a basis for worship on the Sabbath day. And you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Because God rescues his people. Three reasons, three grounds that come to mind as one joins the Lord in worship, in his rest, in our day of rest, on the Sabbath day. Because of the wonders of his work of creation. That's what we're told in Exodus 20. Because God made the world in 7 days and rested. Because of his work of creation. Because it's a mark of separation that separates us out as a different people. Just going back for a moment to New Covenant theology, if you take your Sabbath day's rest any day of the week, well, it hardly separates you out, does it? But it's a mark of separation. It's a mark of an everlasting covenant that God has made with his people. And thirdly, because God rescues his people from sin, from all our daily dilemmas, he rescues us. So, perhaps surprisingly, in the present age in which we live, God expects those who would heed the invitation of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters and drink, without money and without price." Those who would enter into this everlasting covenant that we were talking about, the sure mercies of David, being part of this everlasting kingdom under King Jesus in all the eternity of the future. God expects then, first of all, that we would rejoice in the Sabbath. Not that it would be a burden to us, but that we would have such an appetite for God because of all that he's done for us, his provisions in creation and his rescue of us, that we would rejoice in our Sabbaths. But there's a second requirement here in verse 2 of chapter 56. And that was that we keep his hand from doing any evil. The positive of that statement is in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice." Sin is the transgression of the law. And God expects us to respect his law. And I've mentioned how difficult the New Covenant theologians find it to escape from the law. And he expects us to have tender consciences towards the commandments, towards the standards that he sets out for us. And it's noticeable as we go through the remaining chapters in our portion tonight that over and over again we find this is where Israel was falling short. Chapter 57 and verse 5. "Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks." Remember the Ten Commandments? We're not to worship idols. We're not to have any other God. And yet this is what Israel was doing. Chapter 58 and verse 3. "Wherefore have ye fasted," they say, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we offered our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" They'd been involved in fasting, but it was an empty exterior religion. It wasn't real. They weren't fasting in their hearts. They were going through the motions, as the scribes and the Pharisees so often did, pretending, but secretly eating at night, but abstaining from food during the day and arranging to look hungry and so on. And in chapter 59 and verse 2, we see them steeped in sin. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." This is the problem. We might heed the invitation of Isaiah 55. We might listen to the gospel. We might say, yes, I want it. Yes, I want to be part of heaven. I want my never-dying soul to go to heaven when this old body decays and dies away. But, if our hands, verse 3 of 59, are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness, it separates between us and our God. Your iniquities, verse 2, separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid your face. God expects. You go back to chapter 55 and those verses that are so glorious. Verse 7, this free offer of forgiveness. But it begins that verse, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. Then he will have mercy upon him. And our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God expects, and here in these first two verses of chapter 56, the prophet has been opening up for us what that means when God says that his ways are above our ways and expects us to be drawn to the Saviour, drawn to him, and drawn to his ways. I want to move now on to my second division, verses 3 to 8. And it gives us two examples here. And I've called these verses 3 to 8, all are welcome. He talks in verses 4 and 5 about the eunuch, and later on about the stranger. In Israel, in these days, a person with no family, no children, was the lowest of the low. That was the ultimate disaster, a family with no children. Children were evidence that God liked you and God blessed you. And so in Israel, to be without children made you the lowest of the low, destitute, unpopular, not the sort of person you would want to know in the best circles. For example, in Leviticus 21, we're told that no eunuch could become a priest. No, we can't have eunuchs in the priesthood. Of course not. And so here are these people who are outcasts to Israel. They're unpopular, they're not wanted. And again, we look at verse 5. Even unto them will I give mine house, and within my walls a place, and a name that is better than of sons and daughters. These eunuchs, no family, no children. Perhaps they couldn't have children. I'll give you a name which is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Remember, we're talking, chapter 55, about this everlasting covenant. These sure mercies of David that God had promised. An everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom. The invitation to go to heaven one day and to join with other believers and with King Jesus. And his Isaiah, he's talking to these failures, eunuchs of all people. And he says, even eunuchs are welcome. Even eunuchs, and I'll give them something better than children. Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, unto the eunuchs, that keep my Sabbaths, that was the first condition we looked at a moment ago, and choose the things that please me, that was the second thing we looked at, keeping their hand from unrighteousness. Those that choose the things that please me, and take hold upon my covenant. Here's the way to take hold upon this everlasting covenant, even for those downcast, outcast eunuchs. Here's the way. What do? They keep the Sabbaths. They choose the things that please God, like the Ten Commandments, for example, and take hold upon his covenant. And then it goes on to the question of the stranger, verse 7. Or in fact, a bit earlier than that. verse 6. Also the sons of strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him. Here's a stranger. They come to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold on my covenant. There you have it again. Here are these people. And they love the Lord. They come to serve him. And they keep his Sabbaths. And therefore they take hold upon this everlasting covenant. Who are these servants? Who are these strangers rather? Well, we were looking at it in Ephesians chapter 2 on Thursday night. Gentiles. Without God and without hope in chapter 2, it says of Ephesians, in the world. Without God and without hope in the world. Gentiles. Do you remember? The Old Testament had no place for Gentiles. All of this Old Testament is directed to Israel. If a Gentile came in to live within Israel, they were a little bit like the eunuchs, outcasts. Oh, the promises of Israel are not for them. And yet here again, you see, God is welcoming even outcast strangers, Gentiles, alongside the eunuchs. Even the failures of society are welcome to come and to drink of these waters of salvation. Read verse 7 now. Even them, even these strangers, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. For all people. Just glance back at chapter 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's the promise. There's the glorious invitation. And it's for everyone. But there are conditions. And God expects that as we come, we should come on his terms, keeping his Sabbaths, serving him, seeking to please him and to love him. In verse 5 of chapter 55, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. There in chapter 55, Isaiah's talking about the way in which this message, this free offer, will go not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And here we find the strangers in chapter 56, who dared to come in amongst Israel. They're being welcomed. The point is being underlined for us. God welcomes even people that society regards as failures and cast-offs. There's a place for all. But on God's terms. On God's terms. Verse 8 of chapter 56. A sort of summary. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. He delights to gather all who will come, failures, success, whatever they may be. He welcomes them. He delights in them. What grace. What mercy. Have you been there? Are you listening for the good of your own soul? Your never dying soul? This is what God expects. Yes, it's a free offer. But it must change you. It's the mark of true conversion. It changes you. You start to delight in the things which he delights in. The Sabbath, the Sunday, is no longer a chore. It's a delight. Have you been there? Have you got there? What does it say? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unjust man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. I want to come quickly now to my third point, verses 9 to 12 of chapter 56. Careless watchmen, look at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. What's the good of a blind watchman? They are all ignorant. What's the good of a watchman who doesn't know right from wrong? They're all dumb. What's the good of a watchman who sees and knows it's wrong, but doesn't speak up? Dogs, they cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. What's the good of a lazy watchman? The Lord, through Isaiah here, is warning of laziness. Every generation needs watchmen to watch over the souls of their people. In Isaiah's day, there were unfaithful prophets in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, false prophets. Come forward to the Lord's day. You remember what the Lord had to say about the scribes and the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind. And you look at the church today. But what about watchmen over families? Are you a faithful watchman over your family? He's warning about unfaithfulness in watchmen, not watching over those for whom you have responsibility. But let me go a stage further. What about watching over your own soul? No one has more responsibility for your soul than you do. Are you a faithful watchman over your own soul? Look at verse 9. All the beasts of the field come to devour. Yea, the beasts of the forest, because the watchmen aren't doing their duty. Anything can come in to the unguarded soul. Reminds us of this morning. And verse 10. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb, dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Is that how we watch over our own souls? How you watch over your soul? Your never dying soul? The soul that will outlive this mortal body? Are you faithfully looking after your soul? Or maybe the problem is in verse 12 of this chapter. Come, you say. Say they will, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, as much more abundant. Let's rest a while. As it says in Proverbs, a little folding of the hands, a little snooze. Everything's too much. I can't be bothered. Unfaithful watchmen. And so this chapter closes with this serious challenge. Isaiah has set before us this glorious offer, this free offer. Listen, and your soul shall live, he says, without money, without price. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. The sure mercies of David, members of this everlasting kingdom with King Jesus on the throne. But there are conditions. And it should be no hardship to us. It should be a delight to us to rejoice in the Sabbath and to do those things like the eunuchs which please God. To love and to serve him like the strangers should be a delight to the person who's been to Christ and known what it is to have his sins forgiven and have peace with God. and have, as it were, a passport into the kingdom of heaven. But we need to be responsible watchmen. How is it with your soul? Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee now, we pray that thou wilt search our hearts and show us how we stand before thee in these eternal matters, these matters of the well-being of our never-dying souls. Oh, Father, leave us in no doubt how we stand before thee. Help us to keep short accounts with thee, to walk carefully, and not to be unfaithful watchmen. Oh, do our souls good, we pray, every one of us, in our Saviour's name. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our last hymn, 679. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. 679. That for every one of us, that might be our solace, that he died to be my Saviour. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.